opportunity that we have as we look at this interesting book. So practical, so useful, and we're grateful that we can learn a great deal from it, and the flavor is very different from so much of what we study, in that there's a different problem and a different group of people in a different way. And we pray that you'll bless us as we think in those terms. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Hebrews. I mentioned before, I haven't taught a full, I haven't preached a series on Hebrews, and have been led to. And I have thought, why God do you seem to really, I couldn't get it out of my mind that that was where you wanted me to be. And there's nothing wrong with the book, except that thing at the end. You know, it's 1-3. There are 13 chapters in Hebrews. We have 16 chapters in Romans. That's why some people don't do Romans. We have issues in 1st and 2nd Corinthians as far as letters that relate to believers. This one is kind of a special one. And I've gone through Christology, sort of, in Hebrews a couple years ago, not here. So that means it's been 40-some years ago. Did a series on Christology in Hebrews. It's really interesting in Hebrews. You have that you follow through the human life of Christ in different parts of Hebrews, but it's not like the Gospels. And so it kind of goes through it. Now I want to start by reading a verse, and maybe you'll see it ring a bell because I'll come back and show you why. And I want to read from Galatians chapter 3, and I want to read verse 23. And Chris has already been here, and I'm using it for a purpose. And it says, and before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. The word kept is the word that means you are imprisoned. You're guarded about. It's an imperfect tense verb, which means you were completely. And that is exactly the reason, if you looked at the cover of the bulletin, you saw Galatians 3:23. And the title in the bulletin is Why, let's see, I mean, it's too not big enough, but anyway, it's Israel under the Mosaic Law. And the graphic I have on there is a picture of a jailbird looking out through the bars, and he's in that striped outfit. I understand there are some places in the country that do that rather than orange. Of course, in Arizona, they kind of panicked when they made their prisoners wear pink. You remember old Joe did that? He did that for, in that matter. But you know, it's interesting, and this came to mind as we look at Hebrews. Within the last month, there was a felon who had been released from prison. His sentence had been completed. I think he was out on parole. And I didn't get all the details of the story, except that he got a firearm, and it was within days after he'd been released, and he wounded two sheriff's deputies. And then what did he do? He took his gun and he held it up and said, made it sure they saw him, drop the gun. He said, take me back to jail. And that sounded like the guy must have been absolutely insane. It does wonders for the recidivism rate in that matter. And so what he wanted to go back to jail. And it didn't make a bit of sense. But to him it did. And you know what was interesting? The Hebrews were in the jail. And the Hebrews wanted to go back to jail. But they wanted to have the key to the cell door so they could get in and out. And so that was what was happening. They wanted to live under law, to a point, because all of their friends were in jail, and they could go to jail and share with their friends, And they kind of forgot the mentality. Yet they were so willing, and we were talking about soul and spirit today in relationship to Sunday school. They were so willing. They were very soulish in that, you know, they had friends, they had family, they had roots, they had background, they had culture, and they wanted to go back to jail, but they kind of wanted the key to the jail. And so when we come to Hebrews, that just gives you an idea of the people to whom this letter is addressed. It's addressed to Jewish Christians. And there's a lot of background that we really need to know about Hebrews in order to make it fly. It was interesting. If you don't know the background of Hebrews, you can't understand Hebrews. If you don't understand what I've just used by illustration, that's one reason I'm using the bulletin cover. If you don't understand that, you can't grasp why there is an emphasis. And if we want a real simple overview of how Hebrews works, that is, Jesus Christ is better than anything else, not just law. And woven through the book of Hebrews is a consideration of Jesus Christ and who he is. And it becomes very important to us. So we need to know some of this background. And these were Christians who were Jews. Now I'm going to have to give some of the background a little further. I'm summarizing because this is the goal of my message is that. There were Christians who were Jews who were living in Jerusalem who were trying to go to the temple, and they were going to the temple to be there where they had been before they got saved with everybody they knew there, and they didn't like them when they went in the jail. So they persecuted them. They took away property. They threatened their lives and everything else, yet they were standing saying, oh, we're Christians. And so they were in Jerusalem. We can see in this book that the temple was still standing, which helps us with the date. It means it's before 70 AD. And then we understand some of that history around the fall of Jerusalem. I was just reading in another situation. Interesting, I'm reading this rabbi, and he's talking about Jerusalem. And he was discussing whether the Christians had fled Pella, to Pella from Jerusalem, and that the Romans had let them do that. And it's interesting, it's very clear because Josephus makes it rather clear that they were given the opportunity to leave Jerusalem because they were Christians, and they went to Pella, which was one of the Hierapolis cities on the other side of the Jordan, about two-thirds of the way up from Dead Sea to Galilee. And it's over on the other side of the Jordan. And so there were some, interesting questions. There's always a question in Hebrews about who the author is. My problem is I find this author is a very good friend of mine. I have read his mail so many times, and I'm so acquainted with him and the way he writes that I have no question in my mind, absolutely none, and we'll talk about it because I want to, that this is Paul. I don't need a lot of other stuff, but I know the other stuff. You know, I know that in some of the canons that Hebrews is put between Romans and 1 Corinthians in the section called Pauline and other places. We probably will touch some of that. In seminary, I spend more time on some of these things than this. And then the problems. And the big problem is mentioned, this ought to be in Hebrews here. In Hebrews 10, where it says, well, let's go over there just for interest, because this, it's a premise that we're going to be developing over and over in chapter 10 and verse 34, for you have compassion of me and my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in yourselves you have in heaven a better and more enduring substance. And you see this idea of spoiling. Well, the word Spoiling is a word that comes from harpazo. You know, the rapture is a seizure. This is a noun that comes from it, which means the seizing of your goods, your possessions. And so they had this problem in that they had been persecuted to the point they didn't have much, because their Jewish buddies, families, friends had taken their goods and likely their property as well. And so these persons are Hebrews. Why he uses Hebrews is interesting, because Hebrew comes from a guy that we know rather well in the Old Testament, and that's Abraham. And Abraham was first called a Hebrew. He comes from Aver, from a region beyond. So Abraham the Hebrew. It doesn't say they were Jews, yet they probably were, all of them. That is, of either Benjamin or Judah. Because that was the primary population. The dispersion had taken place, and there were probably few, if any, representatives of other tribes other than Levi. That is, the priests. And the question of legitimacy of some of those is there. And then when we talk, I put the Jews in my outline. That is, there were those who were Jews that were into their Judaism. They all had Jewish mamas. Now I'm talking in more modern terms. If you have a Jewish father and a Gentile mother, you're not considered a Jew. But if you have a Jewish mother and you have a Gentile father, you're considered a Jew in Judaism today. And that relates, if you had that circumstance and your mother was Jewish and your father was Gentile, you would have a way to go and live in Israel. You could do an aliyah. Which is what they call, going up to, interesting, they call it that, in light of where I'm talking in Monday nights. Now, it's interesting, there's a big issue in here, and it's so different than the other books, because Paul is addressing a different audience in a different way, and driving because there's some different problems. And so he's dealing with the differences between the dispensation of grace and the dispensation of law. Now, these were people, because of their genetics, that were interested in functioning in both dispensations at the same time. Romans 4 or 5 tells us that where there's law, there's no grace. Where there's grace, there's no law. They don't coexist. But these people were trying to make it work. And so there were things they didn't eat. There were behaviors that they didn't do because of their Jewish background. I dare say, from what I see in here, that they were probably even keeping the Feast of Israel. That is, they would do the 7 days of Passover. They would do probably Yom Kippur, especially Yom Kippur. The day of what's called atonement, the word kippur means to cover. And so they were probably involved in those. There's some hints here that when Paul writes this, I'm going to keep saying that. I'm sorry if there is anybody that doesn't like me to call him Paul. It's not because I'm in a rut. I've been known to call Peter Paul and John Paul, but, this is on purpose. It's hard for me to say the author of Hebrews. I feel like I'm lying by using that as a cover for what I really believe in that matter. But as we relate to this thing of trying to live under law and grace at the same time just doesn't work. And they, as a result, lost a whole lot of their potential. In fact, they lost all of their potential for maturing beyond what they had from the very beginning. And Paul's concerned about that in this book. He says you need to live under grace. Give it up. If they have a funeral for you in your family because you're a Christian, it's better for them to have a funeral for you, even though you're alive, than for you to go and compromise because they don't want you to be a Christian, period. They don't want you to show up for any meetings. They don't want you to share with any Christians. They don't want you to have faith in Christ. And so there is no compromise, is what he says. And so when you compromise, it's funny, compromisers in the book of Hebrews were persecuted. And that's kind of interesting when you think about it. You know, compromisers today, they're not persecuted generally, they're rewarded. You know, you're compromising in different ways. And already this morning in our country, there have been a whole lot of places that say, you are Jews, you are Israel. Some of them even use a little Hebrew in some of those so-called Hebrew Christian congregations because they're compromising and they're rewarded by some in that matter. And we don't have so much of this. But it's interesting that the fact that Paul emphasizes in this book is that everything in the dispensation of grace is better than anything in the dispensation of law. Now, let me say that again. It's written in my introduction, but what I've said is everything in the dispensation of grace is better than anything in the dispensation of law. And he says it in a different way because of these people. And we will be relating to this. Now, to introduce this, and this, like I said, is an unusual introduction for the way I tend to think. But because I think that's what happens here. And that is, when you read commentaries and books and read your, if you have a reference Bible, you probably have some kind of a general theme of the book of Hebrews. Usually it's not terribly long, but what I put in here is the Scofield note. In the old original Scofield Bible, when he talks about it, he says that the book was written with a twofold intent. One is to confirm Jewish Christians by showing that Judaism had come to an end through the fulfillment by Christ of the whole purpose of the law. Now that's not a short statement, but that's what he tries to do here. I mean, that's what happens in here. You can understand why Scofield would use that description. The hortatory passages show that the writer had in view the danger ever present to Jewish believers either of either lapsing back into Judaism or of pausing short of true faith in Christ. In other words, their perspective of Jesus Christ it wasn't all sufficient. And so, pausing short, that sounds like a whole lot of human activity, which it is in that matter. And did I need to turn this on? So I've given you a list of some people who are well known. Since you know I'm a book person, I can tell you a little bit about some of these as we go. Merrill Tenney and his intro to the New Testament. Says it's the epistle of better things. Wonder why in the world somebody would make it that simple. Well, there's a pretty good reason. The word better occurs 13 times in the book of Hebrews. And those 13 times are very, very, very important. The word is Christ's own. And it's kind of weird because what it is a comparative of the word agathos. It doesn't sound like agathos. It's a totally different form in some ways, but that's what it is. The fun part of it is you look it up in Englishman's Greek, it's separate. It's not listed under agathos on it. But better things. As a result, you will see from here to there in this, the word superiority or superior. That's another way of saying better. If you look up superior or superiority in a lexicon or in a concordance, you may find it in some translations, but generally not. Better is maybe simpler. Maybe that's why I like it. But the idea of superiority of Christ. And so... Kenny was at Wheaton, years ago. B.F. Westcott, in his commentary, calls it the fidelity of Christianity. You read that book through a few times, you can kind of see why he does that. I think he runs on the edge instead of hits it head on. B.F. Westcott was bishop in the Anglican Church. You're right. He's an other part of Westcott and Hort. He's a first part. A pretty good commentary on Hebrews that he wrote, of all things, in that matter, right? But that's his title. William Pettengill was at Philadelphia School of the Bible, which is now what? Philadelphia College of the Bible. They probably changed its name too, for all I know. So many of these schools have done that recently. But he translated into the holiest. What a pithy statement. Into the holiest, high priest, heavenly tabernacle, priesthood of grace believers. So it's an interesting title. If you threw that at me and I wasn't thinking about Hebrews, I'd have to think a little bit further as to where he, which, what he was doing with it. But that is the title of his book on Hebrews. Merle Unger and his Unger's Bible Handbook says Christ superior to all. I like that. I really do. And Unger, I think, hit it. It's simple. It goes through. I will probably give you a lot of notes that show. We'll deal with some Christology, and I will keep dropping little side notes, I'm afraid. In this, I mean, when I came in, I said, I can't give you just an outline. I'll do my outlines, but I'll probably give you some others. I know the Bible printers would love to have me give what I would like, because I could give you piles of half sheets, and it would wreck your binding in a big hurry. So I'm not sure how I'm going to handle that, unless you have a little binder to put them in. Okay, Henry Halley, or Haley, depends on how you want to pronounce it. Halley's Bible Handbook was really well known for a number of years, and then it disappeared. It sort of vaporized. And then in the last 3 or 4 years, it has come back. And you can get it through CBD cheap. And these titles are very typical of Halley's titles. There's one good one out of these three that he gives. Christ's Final Message to Judaism. Christ's Final Message to Judaism is going to come when he comes back to earth. He's going to say, you didn't do well. Judaism didn't get you anywhere. And you're going to have to get into a different thing called the kingdom instead of what, get out of the yoke of bondage. Christ, the author of a new covenant. Now that one is accurate. And then The Glorious Destiny of Man. I don't know where he got that, but I am honest. I put his three titles in here. The Glorious Destiny of Man. I dare say when we look at the destiny of man, it's not very glorious for a majority. And I don't think he's a universalist. But that's his title. Adolf Safer. He was very strong, fundamental, conservative. I've enjoyed his work. He did it in the late 1800s and the early 19s. The brethren really like him, or have liked him. I haven't seen him in there just for a while. The Glory of the New Covenant is his general idea. Oh boy. Dale's paper in the forum worked this subject over pretty well. But when you realize that's what Hebrews is kind of all about. It's not a new covenant to Israel. You goofy Jews that are trying to go to the temple and find that new covenant over there where she says, no, I've got a better one, a newer one, or a more efficient one. And so Safer is good. I'm going to read a quote from him yet today because I was blessed by it over and over to this week when I read it. I hadn't read it before, but maybe, I don't know, when you get a little older, feel like I'm getting more like my dad on it, because I've told you the story of my dad. When he died, we went through his library. Within the last 2 years of his life, he had read almost every book on Jesus Christ he had in his library, which was were quite a few. How did we know? Because he put those little cards you get in magazines in, and he would put dates on them as he read through, and he'd leave them there. And so, like I said, about the last 2 years, he'd read every one of them. And I know I'd sat with him, and he'd been reading about Christ, and tears just flowed down his cheek as he anticipated seeing the book. And I thought, man, I'm getting more like him. I don't mind shedding a tear there, because to me, that preciousness of my Savior is hard to sing in Ferris Lord Jesus. To me, it was hard to keep my body and soul together, because my soul wanted to make my body drop a tear in that matter. There's an interesting commentary by Edgar Ainslie, who was a Plymouth Brethren, and his title of his commentary was Christ the Anchor. If you have run across, it's a fun commentary. He does some interesting systematizing of things. Some of them are very Plymouth Brethren-ish, but he does a pretty good job on some interesting things. I remember reading that back in seminary. That's been that long ago, and I didn't take a class in Hebrews in seminary. It was just something I wanted to read. Graham Scroggie translates The Finality of Christianity. You have to read what he has to say to see why he says that. But these are, I mean, again, I'm just trying to give you some idea of some of these general that others saw. Campbell Morgan was a very good speaker, not the greatest writer, but he was printed all over the place. But the title he gives to this in one of his books is The Authority of Christ. And he's coming from the right direction. The exousia, the authority of Christ. John Phillips, who was at Moody, did a lot of outline material, entitled it Outside the Camp. And in reading through chapter 13 this morning, before church, reading out of 13, you can see why outside of the camp is his, I mean, he sees it as a summer. And then let us go on is W.H. Griffith Thomas, well-known Bible teacher back in the early part of the last century. This epistle is a vegetable epistle. It has a lot of lettuce in it. In fact, there are 13, that is a baker's dozen, instances when he says, let us, based on some circumstance. And you're right, you'll get that list without a doubt. Because let us do this, let us do that. And what he does is the first person, Donald liked this, if this was written in Hebrew, there'd be 13 cohortators on that. But it's, I smell cohortators, but the way it works in Greek, you have subjunctives with first person, usually plurals. And there are 13 of them. He mixes them between active and passive and, present and aorist. And we will, why am I doing that? I'm not preaching to Don, of course. Anyway. In that. But Griffith Thomas picked that up. Edgar Andrews, was an Englishman, Anglican. He did a commentary, and his title is A Glorious High Throne. Alexander Nair, I'm not sure about Nairn. I'm not sure his background, but I like his The Eternal High Priest. Now, the only thing I don't like about it is, he was the eternal one who became a high priest, but his high priesthood is not eternal. It comes from eternity because he's eternal, but we know when he became high priest. This is going to be where we're going. That is Christ became a priest at his baptism by John the Baptizer. He became a high priest in his ascension. And so now this, panic not, because that's where we are. We'll talk about it. You see eternal in the next one, and that's Mark Cambron. Mark Cambron was on the faculty at Tennessee Temple. Was kind of a my kind of guy when it came to structure. He did a lot of outlines. He did a book on New Testament survey and did a pretty good job of structure, though I looked at him as his overall structure of Hebrews and was rather disappointed because he tended to be more descriptive than definitive in his structure on it. But an interesting book if you like the way the text flows. And then Warren Wiersbe in his B, I think his B Complete is his book on Hebrews. I keep getting disappointed. They charge, what is it, $15 for one of those B commentaries. You can get them through Amazon for $10, and they're too short. And he admits it, and it's got exercises on the end. Wiersbe is not quite like Ironside, but almost. Good illustrations. He misses a lot, but he has a lot. But his press on toward or on to maturity. Bingo! He hit something important. He hit teleos or teleao, and that's a theme in the book. And when you get to the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, there are issues related to maturity. Now, this is what someone else has said. Different individuals, and it's kind of interesting. I gave it to you because you can see how much content there is by these general headers that people see. I mean, it's really interesting. I just finished reading the biography of John Mitchell. Dan lent me his copy, and I hadn't read it. And the two books that John Mitchell was well known for as he taught at Multnomah, all the students seemed to love either being his Romans class or in his Hebrews class. And you know what he did? He read these books over and over and over and over, and all through the years he kept reading them over and over and over. And as a result, he practically had them memorized. Because and there was such content. I mean, that's how you learn to know the book. He didn't brag, but he came close to saying he didn't memorize scripture. He just read it over and over and over, and he could quote in that. And after reading the biography, did you sit in a class with him in Hebrews? Uh-oh, we're in trouble. Dan nods. No. That's a class. I thought about it when I finished that book. I said, you know, I would have really liked to have sat in those two classes on that. And, you know, he was at Multnomah. He was a pastor of Central Bible Church in Portland. And so I didn't know, but while he was at Multnomah, he went to Dallas 1 week a year and had lectures at Dallas. He was one of the first doctoral classes at Dallas. No, he wasn't a doctorate. He had to get an honorary from Wheaton on that. But anyway, it was interesting. Now, what I'm doing here in this next segment, I sat for a few weeks and thought, with what I know and what I know of Hebrews and times I've taught Hebrews, what kind of headers would I want that are not just short necessarily? And so that's what you have in this next list. I had 13 before, and this one I think is 11. Things that came to my mind as ways to communicate Hebrews. And so I thought this would be a fun way to start in a way, because in a sense, this list is making promises that this is what we should be seeing as we get into it. The first one is the glory of the new covenant over the glory of the covenants of the Mosaic Law. I did not have a typo there. The S on the end of the second covenant deals with all of those who were under law. It's a big package of them. And there's not one covenant under the Mosaic law that is even close or has any of the kind of quality of glory that we have in the New Covenant. And that's what Paul is going to deal with. The Lord Jesus Christ makes grace better than law. All bound up in a person. And I'm sitting thinking, jotting these down, sometimes between classes, sometimes in the evening or afternoon, as these thoughts come across my mind, saying, this is where we're going. I like the looks of this journey again on this. Then I only have one question that came to me here, and I put it on number in letter C in my notes. Why nullify the provisions of grace for provision for Christian maturity? Why nullify them? Doesn't make any sense. Provisions of grace don't need to be modified. They don't need to be replaced. They're adequate. And so why in the world? It makes no sense to try to replace it. And we live that way in many realms in Christendom. I notice that I was talking to Dale because he said there was another Bible translation that was available, the Jewish Bible, that they had sent a note from CBD, an email. CBD for the last few months has been sending books by specific authors. So some author has written a book and they'll say there's a new book by so-and-so. And the reason I didn't catch the Jewish Bible is because when I get those, it goes into my, what is it called? Garbage can. There we go. Because I read them, I say, oh, here's another book by John Piper. And I, you know, oh boy, another reformed guy that's going to wax uneloquent. When he waxes eloquent with bad doctrine. And so, I'm sorry, John Piper. I'm picking on him. The guy's even a Baptist of all things in that. The next one I wrote down is dispensational compromise is an insult to Jesus Christ and his word. I find that theme underneath all of this. Dispensational compromise is an insult. Let's say it this way, to my Savior and your Savior. And that's what Hebrews is about in that matter. And you can kind of, changed my order a little bit as I thought through these things over a period of time. The next one, in the crucible of compromise between dispensations of law and grace. That was what was happening. Crucible, in the heat of it. These Jewish believers, these Hebrew believers that were involved in this were really not between a rock, just between a rock and a hard place, but they were in the heat of a crucible that really challenged them. They couldn't lose their salvation. I have a book came in the mail on security out of Hebrews. Kind of an interesting approach. A guy, a layman from California who'd been involved with IFCA churches had written it. And sent it and asked if he could, if we'd be interested in using it in the Hebrews class. He had looked so far as to put that class number, in his letter and say, will you use it in this class? And, I smiled because Hebrews, just teach Hebrews. It works. You don't have to emphasize one area. So I've got enough. The guys will read Hebrews enough times. We'll be happy. Let alone some textbooks, in that, which is the way we function anyway. Christ and his work is superior. Christ and his work are superior. Okay. That will be corrected when I send that out. Had to change one of these in my mind. Not in this list. Are superior to all the provisions of the Mosaic law. Health, wealth, and happiness, that's the short list. It's what you could expect if you kept the law. And what we get in grace, we have spiritual wealth We should have spiritual health. We should have spiritual happiness on planet Earth in present tense salvation by the grace of God and to his glory. And so that's kind of the emphasis. Christ as the way to Christian maturity, while the law is a way to spiritual infancy. Where would that ever come from? Well, let me go back. Whoops, I'm in Hebrews already. Chapter 5. And in chapter 5, you can see this. It says, and in verse 13, that you can see why I say infancy. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He is an inarticulate babbler. And so this was a spiritual infancy. And you wonder when you talk to some people sometimes that are so hung up with trying to live by law, you can't talk positional truth with them. It's impossible. You can't talk about what it means to really be in the family of God because it's dead ends. They don't understand regeneration. I don't like to read books by some of those people on regeneration. No, I'm not going to write a book on regeneration. As soon as I say that, see, I get this flack in class, you know. And if Ray's on, he's one of the guys that does that to me. And I guess he's on. So anyway, you see this. But some of these lines are, if you think about them, I would suggest you keep some of this handy so you can kind of overview it as we go through it. H in the outline is Jewish grave clothes prevent growth by Hebrew Christians. Jewish grave clothes. I wonder why I think about grave clothes. I have been reading all of this stuff about Jerusalem and the problem of why there are so many empty tombs in Jerusalem. And what is interesting is there are tombs all around the Valley of Gehenna, you know, that valley down where the Kidron meets down below. They were empty. They've been empty. And what happened when the Mohammedans came in, which is, you know, a little late date in the 600s, they came into Jerusalem. And because they were Jewish, they tore out, threw the bones out, just tossed them out. And then pretty soon they started living in those tombs. So they made sure they were clear. There was one guy said that the dust of Jerusalem was the remains of the bones of the Jews that were buried there. And there's more truth in that than not in many ways. Because they just threw the bones out. When in 1967, Israel won Jerusalem back, they had crews who went out and collected the bones from the Jewish cemeteries and put them in a mass grave. There were so many of them. And you probably didn't hear that before. But that's what happened. There were so many of them because there's a town up off of Ben Hinnon, which is called Silwan. It's an Arab town, and they were living in the tombs on it. And because they had no further than that. Grave clothes. That's what they are. The glorious replacement of the law by Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, I wanted the title. The intervention of Jesus Christ provides a better covenant for the Christian. His intervention. Without him, there would be no new covenant by his blood. Without him. And so you can see how important it is. The clash between doctrine for faith and doctrine for faith and practice. That's what was happening. They're trying to practice something they can't practice anymore. The minute you believe the gospel, you're in a different nation. You're in a different race. And you can't live by either one. And so they make make didaskalia something to be practiced. That is doctrine. Is not for practice, and there's a clash, and that clash led to a crash, as it were, on the part of these Jews, and we can see it. Jesus Christ, his cross work, and superior provisions for the life of the Christian. Every time now that I'm going through these again, I'm coming up with more in my mind. It's something that should help us. The provisions of grace apply to all tenses of salvation because of Jesus Christ. You see that in the book of Hebrews. Well, that will give you, at least 11 or 12 times to read through it and think about these and see if you can see them. If you did that, you'd be edified to think in those terms, and you can come up with your own. In fact, I was of half a mind, my mind won't be there at the end of the series, but of a half a mind to have you write what your impression in some of these, like this, titles, what the Holy Spirit laid in your mind about the book of Hebrews. If it was a shorter book, I would promise to do that, but it's a little longer, and we'll see in that matter. Now, you keep seeing a person's name in here, don't you? It's Jesus Christ. And when we read, and I told you I was going to read a quote from Adolf, and I don't know why they named him Adolf. I know they didn't. He was probably named that before Hitler was born. But come on, where are you? It's the right page here. I have it written down. You have to realize some of these old dispensationalists have problems with second coming and rapture. They don't make a clean distinction, and he doesn't in here. But listen to this, and I'll try to read it slowly enough, and maybe I'll read it twice, because I enjoyed this. He says, Jesus, the Son of God, exalted above all, infinitely high above us, and unspeakably near us, in the power and sympathy of his high priestly intercession, is set before us in his solemn, or in this solemn, heart-stirring epistle. I like that set of descriptions, and I'll come back. To look constantly and steadfastly unto him, and with him to be separated from the world, waiting for the glory of his second coming, so let's just say of his return. Behold, here is wisdom and the patience of the saints. Here is the wisdom and patience of the saints. So let me just read that first part of that sentence, the first sentence. Jesus, the Son of God, exalted above all. I can think of a lot more in Hebrews that describes that too. Infinitely high above us. The right hand of the Father, and beyond in his immensity, and unspeakably near us in the power and sympathy of his high priestly intercession. Kind of thought that was pretty cool when he said, unspeakably near us. We can be in church all our lives and still not be able to speak of how near he is to us and we to him. And set before us in this solemn heart-stirring epistle. I like that quote because he describes my Savior. And it's important. And so, like I say, it was an impression to me. Now we have just a short time. I want to talk about what the substance, the contents of this in general. I'm not surveying the book, but what I want to do is talk about three things that he does and give you the justification for the reading of the last part of the last chapter of Hebrews. And that is, we can expect encouragement or exhortation. Now that in that last segment in 13:22, and I have the New King James translation in here, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear the word of exhortation, which I have written to you in few words. I knew I should have put a marker back there for what I wanted. Okay, but I remember the Greek, but I forgot there was a replication here. Okay, logos. Okay. The word of exhortation or encouragement. That's where you've been. And so we're going to see some encouragement. Encouragement in 5:11 to get over spiritual apathy. And I read from chapter 5 about the babes, and let's just go back one step. In verse 11, he says, of whom we have many things to say, and I'm still unhappy with these Hebrews. Because I've done so much work in the high priestly ministry of Christ, I guess I had to go back and it says, call of God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. It's called apathetic. They are sluggards. That sounds like a lexical definition. Well, it is. They're slugs. They can't get moving. They're sluggish. They're slow. He uses this word again down in verse 12 of the next chapter on this. And so he encourages them to quit being spiritually slow in that matter. Then there is an encouragement to move, and that's where I had found my, I needed to do some better parallelism, to move on to spiritual maturity. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine concerning Christ, let us go on to maturity. Oh, that the King James hadn't translated that perfection. But they did. It's maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptism, the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. So you don't need to start in those old things. Move on to maturity. Don't get hung up on past teaching. Let the Holy Spirit lead you into further teaching. And so he encourages them to move on to spiritual maturity. In chapter 10, we have another encouragement, I did some parentheses here because of some translation issues, but it works. And in 10, 35, and 36, it says to hold on to boldness and patience to the end. And 35 says, in you, for ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and more enduring substance. Cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. There's another thing, the promise. That's what I'm trying to figure out how I want to do this. Whether I want to equip you like I would a seminarian or not. I will help you with a lot of this, I hope, on this. And so I guess we really need to add 37 there too. And I couldn't stop reading because I knew I couldn't find patience. Okay, so you have exhortation or encouragement. We can expect specific warnings. If you want to alliterate this a little bit more, admonition. Warning. One warning is that they should not drift away from what they had heard and had been taught. And in Hebrews 2:1, real soon after he talks about Christ is better than angels, in 2:1, he says, don't drift away. Therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And the word slip has the idea of drifting away. In fact, your interlinear does that. Move from where you need to be. You don't need to drift. And it's interesting when you realize there's a lot of illustrations of that, of people. I mean, things that happen where you drift and you get in the wrong current and you're in trouble. And then warnings about having an evil heart of unbelief, that is not accepting things by faith. Satan says, Be independent. Don't believe. And so he says, I'm going to encourage you. He says, take heed. Look out. It's blepo. Lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Departing is a word, aphiemi, which is apostasy in the noun. And to turn away, we will look back in Psalm 95 and Deuteronomy 12 when we get to that verse, if the Lord tarries in that matter. There's a warning against going back into Judaism, and this takes us to the last chapter in 13:13. And I wanted to read that whole chapter almost. I never can resist that verse. It says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's there in 13:8, as we are reminded. Now, down in 13, it says, let us go forth. And there's one of our let us. Therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Don't go back. Get outside the camp. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one that is coming. And he ties it immediately to the priestly sacrifice, priestly sacrifices of praise and of fellowship and of doing good in the next two verses. Then there are warnings, and I'm not going to read all of these warnings, against the danger of what I call here defection. Just being carnal in such a way that you don't care anymore. I am going to do my own thing. I want to hang out with my friends and my family and go to the temple. I love the ritual. And so I'm going to hang out there, and I think I better not show up at church anymore. Or only once in a while. I still believe that Christ is my Savior, but I'm going to compromise and fall into the sin nature. And in chapter 6, you have that issue, that involves carnality, and we won't look at these in this matter. So you have exhortation or encouragement. You have admonition, and these are just representatives of these terms. And then I was trying to think of another instruction is good here. And I put it in the notes that way. So you have the three things. What can I do? Try to summarize instruction? I can't help but summarize instruction in the realm of Christ. The better things in Christ. How often do we hear this thing of better things out of Hebrews here? In forums, in classes, in many areas. And like I said, there are 13 betters. And if you can need it to remember how many there are, it's a baker's dozen. You know, does everybody know what a baker's dozen is? Yep. Yeah, 12 plus one to make sure that you don't get a bad one on it. And so that's the way you remember 13. The superiority of Christ. If we get out of this series, if the Lord hasn't come back, of course, the best part, if he comes back, we will understand superiority of Christ like we never could have ever, because we will see him as he is, and we'll be like him in that. But that's the focus. He's better than, Moses. He's better than angels. He's better than any spirit being, though they don't mention, Paul doesn't mention in Hebrews, the archangel doesn't mention cherubim and seraphim, but he's better than them all. He's better than Abraham, and he uses Abraham as a marker, because he says even Levi is not as good as Christ in his human nature. And so when we look at these, he is superior, absolutely 100% superior. Then this order of Melchizedek. What an interesting subject. I keep coming across him in funny ways, and he doesn't occur in Scripture very often. And it's kind of interesting when I work in the material I am working in, Jerusalem material, how different it is to see Christ of a totally different order, and yet he had authority in the temple. Yet he is of a totally different order because he's not a Levite. He's not the son of Aaron. And this order is special because Melchizedek was the king of Shalem, Shalom, of peace. Yaru, the city of Shalom. Many, many believe that Melchizedek was involved maybe even earlier than the Jebusites, when they had that little village down over the hill that isn't in the wall today, called Jebus. And they identify him with that city. I think they have to work a little bit to do it. I think the Jews work really hard to identify some of their biblical accounts with persons. I'm having so much fun saying somebody's, lots of somebody's are agreeing with me in some things, and that is that they do not have the actual locations of some of these things. And I read a guy, he said, don't listen to the tour guides, because on the Via Della Rosa, that's one of the stations, there's this mark where Christ fell, and the cross fell and left this mark on this wall. And the guy says, if he did, he was really tall, because that was 60 feet up from where the pavement was below. And I thought, okay, yeah, because I've known that. And I've been trying to get some specifics about, I mean, it's a stack and stack on it. And I kind of smiled. But the city of Jerusalem is kind of an interesting place in that in the millennial kingdom. It's not going to be the dominant. Your dominant is going back to Shiloh. And it will be part of it, yes. But it's interesting with the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priestly king. And Christ is a high priest after that order, and the king of the kingdom of the heavens when, and this is last week's message, sounds like, when he will be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's in that matter. And his high priestly ministry for us. We as the priests under the high priest, and the relationship we have to him because of his shed blood, because of his ongoing work, we have a unique opportunity. Hebrews is a book from which we get a great deal of theology. Some have said there is more theology in Hebrews than in any other New Testament book. I don't quite agree. I think they all have exactly what God wanted, and there's a lot here, but I don't quite, there is a substantial amount. But the theme, the core of Hebrews, is Jesus Christ. We start with him. We don't have a standard introduction to this book. We don't say, it doesn't say Paul, it doesn't say Luke, it doesn't say any of the other of the list of possibilities for authors. It simply introduces immediately to him and says he's better than angels. A whole chapter. And he's writing to a bunch of Hebrews.